Okay, we're going to continue with Confession of Faith, Chapter 11 of Justification. We're up to Section 3. Chapter 11, Section 3. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only a free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. There are several very interesting points in this section on justification. We are going to need to talk about the death of Christ and what it accomplished, its purpose. That does form a central point. There are a number of theories as to why Christ died. Beside the penal satisfaction theory, which is very close to what is being enunciated here in our confession, there was a prominent theory in the early church known as the ransom theory. Christ died to pay a ransom to the devil, to redeem us from the devil. There is a very popular theory amongst Arminians that is called the governmental theory. Christ, in his death, is demonstrating that this is what God wants, this is what God demands as a result of sin, but not that he's actually dying for anyone in particular. With regard to the point of view that is held forth in our confession, and I believe in the Bible, we're asserting that Christ died not so much to ransom men from the devil, but to ransom men from the wrath and curse of God. And furthermore, that it is a demonstration, but it's not a demonstration in abstraction. It's a demonstration that has particular and specific reference. That is, he didn't die just for sinners, undefined or ill-defined, but that he died specifically for this sinner and that sinner. That his death is, in fact, bringing together the mercy and the justice of God in one act of condescension on the part of God himself. That's what we mean when we talk about a proper, real, full satisfaction of his Father's justice. It's not just passed over, but it is really satisfied. There's a real payment given. There's a real penalty borne. And that is done in order to demonstrate God's wrath and curse against sin. But it's not just abstracted from the reality of this or that particular individual. When Christ dies, he dies specifically for the sins of his people. And if we hold to the idea of a vicarious atonement, that he died in the stead of his people, our atonement, our ideas of the atonement necessarily become definite or limited. It is unfathomable that he would have died for people that were A, already in hell, or B, will ever end up in hell. But that would be the equivalent of a legal double jeopardy, that there would have been a payment received and yet a legal demand still held in demand. That is going to be treated as if there has been no payment, even though there had been satisfaction made. So that's one aspect of this. We're going to be talking about vicarious atonement. And we have to talk about vicarious atonement. Vicar, that means instead of. Vicarious. Atonement is atonement instead of. Christ has died instead of. His obedience and satisfaction is accepted instead of those for whom he died. If it was accepted instead of, and that instead of was all mankind, then all mankind would necessarily be saved. So this is a problem that Pelagian types and Arminians have with vicarious atonement, with a penal satisfaction point of view with regard to the atonement. They find the satisfaction part, a lot of liberal theology finds that as a remnant of pagan barbarism. They find it troubling that there would be a vicarious atonement, because that in and of itself suggests either that all men are saved, which many Arminians would deny, or it suggests to them that there's a problem with his view of the atonement, because if Christ has died instead of some people and not others, it doesn't seem fair to them. So we're going to talk about vicarious atonement. We're going to talk about this idea of satisfaction and obedience being accepted in their stead. We have to talk about the nature of the transaction. What really happened? That figures into these questions. And finally, we really need to move from that to discuss why it is that we can say justification is only of free grace, and yet there's a sense in which in the justification of sinners, both the justice of God and the grace of God are being glorified. That is, they're being they're being magnified, they're being held forth for the praise and worship of men. It brings a number of things to the fore about the nature of the creation and God's relation to a creation that has fallen into sin. Can God simply dismiss sin? Well, a lot of Reformed theologians would say yes, he could simply dismiss sin. John Owen had a bit of a problem with that idea because of the Socinians, and said no, God can't simply dismiss sin. And although I would agree with Owen a lot of points, I think in his zeal to defend the honor and glory of God, he misses a crucial point. And that is, that whatever God may or may not do, whatever power God has absolutely considered, when he created and immediately entered into covenant with the intelligent creation man. And in terms of that, God bound himself. It was a voluntary condescension of an administration of his relation toward his creature. And he voluntarily limited himself, and in so doing, he also brought into the fore certain considerations that really form the point of focus for all of creation. Man as a sinner is to be confronted with the wrath and the justice of God. And so the natural man can't escape that. The point of justification is how, in the face of this wrath of God, how can man be right with God? How can he be justified before God? And the whole covenant of grace is built upon answering that question. The covenant of grace comes into play because of a broken covenant of works. And the covenant of works is what set in motion God's promise to punish sin, to demand a satisfaction for sin. So whatever we might posit of God absolutely considered apart from his creation, could he dismiss sin without an atonement? Samuel Rutherford and Dr. Twiss would say yes, but John Owen would say no. I think Rutherford and Twiss have a better argument here. But again, the question isn't what God could or couldn't do, abstracted from the creation. The question for us in this chapter in particular is, what did God do? What did he bind himself to do? And how does he tell us he did it? Well, we can talk all day long about what would have, could have, maybe should have been, what the world might have been like without sin. It's not the world God decreed. And neither is it a world that God decreed where you just pass over sin as if there was nothing, no affront. He's promised to punish it. And when he promises to do something, he must do it. He's bound himself by his word to do it. And so there has to be satisfaction. Now, regardless of what Arminians and Socinians might think, that God can just make a demonstration of how ill-conceived sin is in the mind of the divine. The fact is, he's promised to punish it. But we also know that he's promised not to leave all mankind in an estate of sin and misery, but to bring them into eternal life in and by a Redeemer, Christ. Justification is, in fact, that doctrine where we begin to look for an explanation as to how and what God did to bring man into an estate of salvation from a fallen state. In this section, we see very clearly that what lies behind justification entirely is the work of Christ. It's his obedience. It's his death. It's what Christ did. It's not anything that we've done. It's not anything that we have conceived. It's not anything that we could do or could conceive. And that really, as we'll see, is why ultimately we have to say justification is only a free grace. It has nothing to do with us as far as the ground or the accomplishment. What is the basis upon which we are declared righteous before God, and in fact, the ground upon which we are given new life in Him. Because justification is not simply a legal declaration, but it is a real renovation. It's a real giving of life to those who are dead in sin and trespass. There's a real seed given in regeneration. There's something true and right that is there when you're justified that was not there before. It's not simply an abstraction. Now, we're not talking about an infusion of righteousness, but we are talking about a seed that, in fact, is the basis upon which all of the other graces flow. It's out of this justification by faith, that this faith, this justifying faith, then is also working by love. So, it's a free grace because it's not grounded in, rooted in, or in any way dependent upon us. It is, in fact, objective to us, and it is only in the acceptance that it becomes subjectively appropriated by us. Again, we'll talk about that more when we get to the chapter on saving faith. Right now, we're looking at the ground and the basis of justification and what justification itself entails. Not yet really what it is to make a personal appropriation of that. So, question one. Did Christ, by his obedience and death, fully discharge the debt of all those who are thus justified? And did he make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to the Father's justice in their behalf? The answer is yes. We'll leave a lot of verses to look over. Romans 5, 8 through 10, verse 19. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 10, 10. Daniel 9, verses 24 and 26. And Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6 and 10 to 12.
Romans 5, verses 8 through 10 and verse 19. Verses 8 through 10. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous.
1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time.
Hebrews 10, verses 10 and 14. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified.
Daniel 9, 24 and 26, 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Verse 26. And after the score in 2 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined.
Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And verses 10 through 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
So then we say the papists err who maintain that Christ has not made a full satisfaction to divine justice for the sins of those who are justified, and that human satisfactions do in part satisfy the justice of God for sin. When we say that we're justified by faith alone, the justification is in fact a matter that touches us as objective to us. Remember, we said that justifying faith when it comes is not alone. So although we're not declared righteous because God infuses righteousness, yet when he declares us righteous, he also makes us righteous. That process of making us righteous begins. The seed of righteousness is sown in that. But the declaration of our righteousness is not based upon that seed sown. It precedes that seed being sown. It's based solely and wholly upon the obedience and death of Christ, which is objective to the sinner. He's made a full satisfaction to divine justice. He received in himself the totality of the sins of his people. All that they have committed, all that they would commit. Every sin that you commit, if you're the elect of God, for that sin, Christ must suffer. And he did suffer. And he suffered the wrath and curse of God to the full extent for that. That's what it means to make a full satisfaction. Part of this this idea, in fact, should help us understand why, in his death in particular, it behooved the Son of God to become man. The humanity, a human person, could never have withstood the weight of the wrath of God and the infinity of that wrath, that uncircumscribed wrath of God. And yet, Jesus, being the eternal Son of God, was in his own person able to absorb that same, what from our conception is an uncircumscribable, we would call it an infinite wrath of God being poured out upon sin. He was able to open his mouth and swallow all of that, if you will. We know then that the papists err who say that Christ didn't make a full satisfaction, that human satisfactions in part satisfy the justice of God, because first of all, the prophet says he's borne our griefs and so on. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5.
Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely ye have borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes were we healed.
If we listen to what Isaiah says, when he describes what happens, particularly with respect to the death and the atonement of Christ, he describes a picture very much like what we conceive of it here. One of satisfaction being made, not merely in abstraction, not merely a general atonement, but a specific atonement. And again, a specific atonement is necessarily a definite or limited atonement. It is definite. It takes in a certain number of sins that belong to a certain number of people. It is limited by the number of the elect. He's not dying for the sins of all the men who are going to spend eternity in hell. And again, that would be like double jeopardy. You know, I paid your fine, but you're still getting fined. Well, how can that be? You know, that there would be an injustice in all of that. So the papists are wrong wanting to mix human satisfaction in with this. And by the way, the Arminians are not far behind the papists in this. They turn faith into a work. And they are saying that, in fact, Christ died for all of the other sins that you've committed, except for your sin of unbelief. Well, is that sin of unbelief the entire basis upon which men are cast into hell? And what about Judgment Day? What's the point of that? All your works being rolled out for you. If Christ has died for all of that, why are all of your works going to be rolled out to justify your condemnation on Judgment Day? You only need to say one thing: you didn't believe. Part of it has to do with the idea that the Bible has of eternal rewards and punishments, and that is that they will differ from person to person. And that is really dependent upon your works. You're going to be judged according to these things. Now, if, in fact, you need to do something, contribute something to this satisfaction, even if it's just your belief, then you're turning your belief into a kind of work. Because righteousness in the Bible is not defined by faith, but by the law. When we talk about the righteousness that comes to us by faith, we're talking about an appropriation of the righteousness of another. As Luther called it, an alien righteousness, which is Christ. But there wouldn't be a righteousness there if he had not obeyed the law, if he had transgressed. And that's why we talk about his obedience and his death. We talk about his active and passive obedience. It's all part of the satisfaction. It's all part of what it is that we receive in our belief, in our appropriation by faith of the ground of our justification that is Christ. And we receive him and rest upon him for this justification. And the papists are wrong in the second place because by one offering, we're told, he's perfected forever them that are sanctified. Hebrews 10:14 again.
Hebrews 10, verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified.
By one offering he's perfected forever them that are sanctified. There's not another offering to be offered. We're not going to give anything. We're not going to add anything to that. There's one offering that takes care of everything. It has, we're told, perfected. Or as the word means, completed. It's brought it to its full completion. There's nothing lacking. Christ's sacrifice's atonement has left nothing out. There's nothing lacking here. Third, papists are in error because human satisfactions, being finite, can never fully satisfy in part or in whole the infinite justice of God for the punishment of sin. Look at Job 35, verse 6.
Job 35, 6. If thou sinnest, what doest thou against him? Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto him?
How can we, our satisfactions, even reach God? You know, we're finite. And yet our sins take on a character of infinitude because they are against the infinitude of the majesty and authority of God. God's authority stands behind and promises to enforce the keeping of the law. That is, it's going to enforce this conformity to righteousness. So that any transgression of the law involves not only the finite that is involved in a momentary transgression, but it involves this infinitude of disregard for the divine authority, the casting off of God. It in departing from God, our departure from God is an infinite gulf. How can any human satisfaction then come to fill that up? You know, the Roman Church, again, they have these ideas of works of supererogation, which really means works that are above work. They create duties where there were not by enjoining pilgrimages and creating all kinds of ritualistic things to be done whereby men are said to make certain satisfactions that can get laid up in the great coffer of satisfactions to be spread out upon and among people who are somehow lacking. The fact is, again, there can be no human satisfaction once the offense against the divinity is brought into play. This is why the torments of hell are eternal, because there's never going to be enough time to make up what has actually transpired in the least transgression of the law of God. That is, the affront done to the divinity. And God has promised to punish every sin according to its just demerit. That's why God is pursuing it with an infinite justice. It's, you know, hell is the place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Because you're never going to make full satisfaction. You know, in fact, the longer you're in hell, really, the further behind you are on your mortgage. The more compounded the interest becomes. Which means in hell, the intensity of the punishment is going to be an intensity of punishment that will not only be ever increasing in duration, but also in intensity. It's sort of the reverse of glory. So human satisfactions can't possibly do anything to make up this gap. All right, the fourth consideration as to why papists err maintaining Christ hasn't made a full satisfaction to divine justice is that we're told he has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Colossians 2:14.
Colossians 2:14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross.
Yeah, he did two things. He obeyed in our nature. That is, he obeyed as true man, and he died for our sins. Each and every one. He died to make a full satisfaction. So he's blotted out that handwriting of ordinances. How did he do that? Well, first of all, he rendered a perfect obedience in our nature. But in addition to that, he nailed to the cross all of that penalty due. He paid it in full. He went ahead and rendered a full satisfaction. All right, the fifth reason we can say that the papists are in error on this. Christ has not made, they say Christ has not made a full satisfaction to divine justice, is because there's nothing more frequent in Scripture than that Christ was a propitiation for our sins. Romans 3:25, 1 John 2:2.
Romans 3:25, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God.
1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Yeah, he's a propitiation. That is to say, he's become a mercy seat. He's made an atonement. There is an atonement made. There is a sprinkling of blood. There's a covering over. He has done that. He's made a full satisfaction to divine justice. That's what propitiation means. He's propitiated for our sin. He's made the satisfaction necessary to divine justice so that we might receive the mercy of God in and through him. Now that wouldn't be possible if there was some defect in his obedience. Whether his active or passive obedience doesn't really matter here. There's a defect in it. Then we might wonder, did he fully discharge the debt? But if he's made a propitiation, he has. All right, sixth, the papists err with respect to this, saying Christ has not made a full satisfaction to divine justice, because Christ says, I lay down my life for my sheep, and so on. John 10:15-18.
John 10:15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father.
So he lays down his life for the sheep, his sheep. Not only is it definite, but it's purposeful. It's not just an abstract declaration that God is displeased with sin. It's a laying down of his life for them, instead of them, to make an atonement for them. His obedience in death is discharging the debt. He's making a full satisfaction. Seventh, we see this as well in the fact that the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. Look at Matthew 20, 28, 1 Timothy 2, 6, Ephesians 5, 2, Galatians 3, 13, and Revelation 5, 9.
Matthew
20,
verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many.
1 Timothy 2, verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time.
Ephesians 5, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor.
Galatians 3, 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree.
Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation.
You see, he redeemed, he ransomed. It was a ransom paid. But the ransom is not paid to the devil. The ransom is paid to the Father. There's a redemption paid. It's a satisfaction to the Father, to the justice of the Father. There is a promise. Remember, there's a covenant. Covenant of works. It's a broken covenant now. God has promised that he will repay sin with wrath, that he will show forth his justness in displaying his justice. If there is a principle of equity to be maintained between the Creator and the creation, God has promised, and he's bound himself to that. Now, Christ gives himself a ransom, not for all, but for many. He's paid a price. He's made a satisfaction. He's redeemed them. And when you pay a ransom, there is a release. You don't ransom something if it's not released. It didn't ransom. So if there's something left that we need to do, there's something more on our side that we need to contribute, then he hasn't really ransomed us. He hasn't really redeemed us from the curse of the law, from the foreboding cloud of divine wrath that awaits us, and the certainty of coming judgment. Either he has or he hasn't. The ransom isn't a middling concept. Either you're ransomed or you're not. Either you've been redeemed or you're not. It's not like I redeemed you most of the way and you've got to finish it now. If I didn't ransom you so that you are in fact redeemed or set free, then it doesn't matter what I contributed, I really didn't ransom you. If Christ didn't do it all, then we can't really say he ransomed us, that he redeemed us. He might have helped, but it's certainly overstating the case saying that he did it. And of course, if he didn't do it all, didn't do it all, then we're going to run into a problem here as we get toward the end of our discussion today, which is we're going to maintain that justification is only a free grace. Is it only a free grace, or is there something else? Did I miss something? Did I need to give something? Did I need to contribute something to this? Is the ground of my justification wholly objective to me or not? Is there something lacking in what Christ has done that I need to finish up? Or did he really offer up a perfect sacrifice? Is what he did complete in and of itself? Or does it require someone else to throw some other switch and hope to contribute something to bring us along the rest of the way? Augustinian theology, of which Reformed theology is a representative, agrees, I believe, very clearly with the Bible on this point, that Christ alone is offering a full, perfect, total satisfaction to the justice of the Father. And we're not going to add anything to that. When you start getting into these semi-Pelagian, also known now as Arminian views, these views are middling. These views, like the views of the Roman Church, are trying to bring the works of man into salvation. Salvation is either all of grace or it's not. There's no middle ground. If Jesus has not offered a complete sacrifice, a full, perfect sacrifice, then the ground of our salvation is not wholly in him. Part of it, part of the rationale, part of the ground has to be found somewhere else. And if it's found in us, well, as Paul says so many times, that's not really a good thing. We're in trouble. The moment our works come into it, the moment we introduce this concept of works, then we are, in fact, locked up to works all the way around. All right, the second question we want to address: was Christ given by the Father for those thus justified, and was his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead? And the answer is yes. We're told explicitly God did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for those thus justified by faith. Look at Romans 8, 32.
Romans 8, verse 32, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?
If we were to look at the sum of saving knowledge, Mr. Dixon, Mr. Durham in there, refer to this, as do some Reformed theologians, as the covenant of redemption. Before there was a covenant of works or a covenant of grace, there was a covenant of redemption. And covenant of redemption involves the counsel of the eternal Trinity. That is, that the Father, from all eternity, chose a people, set his sight on a people, and that the Son, from eternity, agreed to come and ransom that people, to die for that people. So the Father is, in fact, the principal acting in this covenant of redemption on behalf of the Trinity. The Son, in this covenant of redemption, is acting on behalf of his people. what that means is we end up understanding, I think, a little bit more of this language we find in the Bible of the Father sending the Son. That in choosing a people, a mission is created, if you will, in the economy of God. This is an economic sending, it's an economic arrangement. It is not something that pertains to the essence of the deity or the divinity. Something which pertains to the economy, economia, working out of the way God, in fact, governs his house that encompasses all of the creation. God has, in fact, specified that a certain number of people will be saved. He's not left all men to perish in the state of sin and misery. So, for those who are thus justified, we know Christ is given by the Father. Now, as a result of that, because the Father has given the Son and delivered up the Son for those who are justified by faith, he has agreed, by reason of his covenant of redemption, he has agreed to accept the obedience of the Son instead of that of the people given to the Son. So he's going to accept that obedience in their stead. He will accept all satisfaction made by Christ in their stead. That's what this means, and that's what this entails. So, as long as Christ is outside of us, and we are out of Christ, we can receive no fruit from another's righteousness. Look at Ephesians 3:17 and Galatians 2:20.
Ephesians 3, verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love.
Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Okay, there has to be, then, some kind of link, some kind of relation established between Christ and his people. And that link that is established is what we call the covenant of grace. And by that covenant of grace, several things have occurred here. One is that Christ dwells in us by faith. The other is that we are, in fact, found in him. That we're crucified to the world, and the world's crucified to us, because we're in him. And that comes about, this covenant of grace comes about, because God willed to unite us to Christ by a twofold bond. Right, in this plan of redemption, when Christ is given by the Father, he's planned this so that there'll be a twofold bond, one natural and the other mystical, in virtue of which both our evils might be transferred to Christ and the blessings of Christ pass over to us and become ours. We want to look at 1 Peter 3:18 and Isaiah 45:24-25.
1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit.
Isaiah 45, verses 24 and 25. Surely one shall say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory.
So what's happened here? Well, the eternal Son of God has taken upon himself a true humanity. He has an hypostatized the human nature. He's taken it into the hypostasis of his divine person. He has become man. He's become incarnate. He has, in fact, emptied himself of this divine, every prerogative of divinity, and assumed a true humanity. The divine has become human. And he's done it that he might render a fit obedience. You know, the transgression against the law of God was made by a true humanity. It was a transgression carried out in and through the human nature. True humanity fell in Adam. God has, in fact, taken upon himself this in order to redeem it. So there's a natural bond. He didn't take upon himself the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham, right? He's taken upon himself that which is natural to us. And by faith, we then are mystically united to him, so that we become partakers of the divine nature through his humanity. We are, in fact, raised up to commune with his divinity, because the person who has taken upon himself that humanity is, in fact, the eternal Son of God. There's a natural and there's a mystical bond. One is wrought in the flesh, the other by faith. The former is communion of nature by the incarnation, as I say. The latter is the communication of grace by mediation. In Hebrews 2:11 and 2 Corinthians 5:21.
Hebrews 2, verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren.
2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
Okay. So he's not ashamed to call us brethren, because why? He has, in fact, taken upon himself a true humanity. There is a communion of nature by reason of the incarnation. But there's a communion of grace by reason of this mediation. He's taken upon himself this true humanity, that there might be one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, that he might in the flesh mediate between God and man. So his obedience and satisfaction being accepted by God, look at Matthew 3:17 and Ephesians 5:2.
Matthew 3, verse 17. And now a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased.
Ephesians 5, verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor.
This obedience and satisfaction is now imputed to those who are justified. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21.
2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
He made him to be sin for us. we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Again, that's that double imputation. Our sin is imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us. The basis for that imputation, well, again, it's natural and it's mystical. The reality is grounded in the natural. The legality is grounded in the mystical. There is a mediation that is transpiring here. And there is that divine exchange, as some of the Puritans would call this. We get his, all that good stuff that is him, his righteousness, his obedience. We get credit for what he's done, and he receives into himself all the bad stuff that we've done, and gets smitten by God as a result of that, bearing the wrath and the curse of God in the flesh. Now that all leads us to the last bit that we want to consider today. Question 3. Is there justification only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners? The answer is yes. Now, the fact that Christ's righteousness is the ground of justification, and that his righteousness in strict rigor fully satisfies all the demands of the divine law. Ephesians 1:7.
In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace.
Christ's righteousness is the ground of our justification. And if we consider what he has done, who he is, and so on, in terms of the strictest rigor, the strictest reading of the law, the fact is, Jesus has rendered an obedience which satisfies all the demands of that law. Remember, the law demands not merely an outward conformity, but an inward conformity at all points, at all times. And Christ rendered that. And that's the ground of our justification. This is why, in fact, we need to be very careful that we don't start trying to mix in anything that we've done. We can't bring anything to that table. He's fully set that table for us. Now, instead of being inconsistent with perfect freedom and graciousness of justification, the fact that he's done this vastly enhances its grace.
Jeremiah 33:16. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith shall be called, she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness.
Yeah, he is become our righteousness. It's not that we have done anything, that we have in fact earned anything, we've contributed anything, but he's become our righteousness. And how did he do it? He did it by the strictest observance of the law imaginable. But we get credit for that, right? That's the point of justification. Because the Father has sent him in our stead, he's given his life a ransom for many. He's laid down his life for the sheep. Because he's done that, the many, the sheep, they're the ones who get the credit for what he's done. Now that's the grace of God. That he agreed to accept that. He agreed to allow there to be a satisfaction rendered by another. That he agreed to allow a ransom to be paid. That's grace. Right, it's evident then that God must either sacrifice his law, his elect, or his son. Galatians 2:21 and 3:21.
Galatians 2, verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain.
Galatians 3, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law.
So God, once he binds himself to this way of working, in this covenant of redemption, and then in a covenant of works, and now a covenant of grace, God must either sacrifice the law that he is concreated in the creation and say, oh, well, that doesn't really matter. That would be to deny his creation, that there was it would be saying that there maybe is something wrong with the creation, and yet he pronounced it all very good. He could sacrifice his elect. But again, this would be to sacrifice those that he's chosen. It would be to deny his will. Did God, is he going to deny his word or his will? Is he going to sacrifice them? No. Instead, what he has chosen to do in all of this, in order to vindicate both his word and his will, he has chosen to sacrifice his son. So it's no less plain that it is a far greater expression of love and free grace to save the elect at the expense of such a sacrifice than it would be to save them either at the sacrifice of principle, or in case no sacrifice of any kind was needed. Romans 5, 8, and 9.
Romans 5, 8, and 9. But God commanded his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him.
In other words, God has chosen a way to express his love and free grace that will magnify that love and free grace, rather than taking a lower road, which would either sacrifice principle or do away with any sacrifice at all. There would be, in fact, nothing required. What he's done is he's put himself in the debt of sinners. Not just men, but sinful men. He didn't have to do that. But he has done exactly that. And he's done so because that alone magnifies this entire idea of the love and free grace of God. It requires an upholding of the strictest justice. Not just an end run, not just an annulling of that idea. It's not simply a pardon. Sinners are not just being pardoned, although they are. But we have to remember that their pardon, sometimes when a sovereign just pardons, there is nothing beyond that. But pardon, in human terms, a pardon really only has the effect of magnifying grace. It doesn't really require there to be a higher expression of love. And it certainly doesn't require there to be any maintaining of a principle of justice. But God has chosen a different way here. And in the economy of salvation, He's chosen to do this in such a way. The cross of Christ is a focus in which the most intense rays alike of divine grace and justice meet together, in which they are perfectly reconciled. Look at Psalm 85, verse 10.
Psalm 85, verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other.
And mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That's what's happened in this point of the cross. This is what Christ has done. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed one another. That's the central idea of the atonement here. There's no sacrifice of principle. There's a magnifying of love. And there is a demonstration of the free grace of God all at once. Nothing is left out of this demonstration. Had God simply declared pardon of sin, it certainly would have been the free grace of God. But it wouldn't necessarily tell us anything else about the love of God. And it certainly would leave out of the picture altogether any indication of concern for the justice of God. What he's chosen to do is cut that way, which not only is demonstrating the free grace of God, is in fact a real demonstration of the free grace of God, but it is more importantly a demonstration of the love of God. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. This is an important thing here. There's a demonstration of love to a world that has sinned against Him. Not just a verbal expression, but it is an active demonstration in that the Son of God becomes incarnate. And the fact that He takes upon Himself our sins, what love is this? That He would die for sinners, for people who hated Him, for people who are at enmity with God, that He would go that extra, not just extra mile, but extra infinity This is what's happened then. Divine grace and justice are meeting together. This is also, we should understand, the highest reach of justice. And at the same time, and for the same reason, the highest reach of grace the universe can ever see. Look at Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6.
Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby we shall be called, the Lord our righteousness.
Jeremiah is talking about Messiah. And he's talking about the justice that he will bring. Why is that such a demonstration of justice? Well, remember, in Jesus, more so than in the damnation of the reprobate, in Jesus, and in him alone, is full satisfaction rendered. That's a higher demonstration of what is required by the law than will ever be demonstrated by those who spend eternity in hell. Because they're never going to fully satisfy the demands of justice. It will always remain out of their reach. But Jesus did it. And in doing that, he alone is the one showing forth the justice of God. He's the one alone who is able to let us know just how rigorous the demands of the law are. And he alone has kept it. Now in doing that, and in then turning around so that he might be our righteousness, not only has he demonstrated the highest reach of justice, but for the same reason, it's the highest reach of grace. Because by the grace of God, what he's done is in fact made accessible to the elect. Becomes the ground of their justification. Right, the self-assumption of the penalty upon the part of the eternal Son of God is the highest conceivable vindication of the absolute inviolability of justice. And at the same time, the highest conceivable expression of infinite love. Romans 3, 24, 26.
Romans 3, verses 24 and 26. Verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus.
So again, it's a vindication, it's the highest conceivable vindication of the inviolability of justice. How important is justice to God? Look, it is bound up with him keeping his word, right? He said he will punish sin. Sin will not go unpunished. It is a just thing with God to afflict sin, to punish sin, to lay it to the charge of sinners, not to let it go without notice, not to overlook it. For God to overlook is for God to act as if what he said was true is not really true. Right? That there is such a thing as sin and that he will avenge it. Creation is good the way God created it. But to the extent that men introduce perversions of that, they are denying that the creation is good. Is God going to agree with sinners in that? See, that's what denying justice really involves. If you understand what's happening here. Right? Justice is vindicated then in the vicarious suffering of the very penalty in strict rigor. Look at Isaiah 42:21 and Isaiah 45:21.
Isaiah 42:21. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable.
Isaiah 45:21. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together, who hath declared this from the ancient time, who hath told it from that time, have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and Savior, there is none beside me.
God has declared sin to be punished, and justice is vindicated in the vicarious suffering of the very penalty in strict rigor. By vicarious suffering, we mean the suffering of another. Justice is served when the penalty is paid. Justice, even strict justice, does not necessarily demand that the offender always be the one who makes satisfaction. In the case of Christ, God has agreed that in all cases, the satisfaction will be acceptable. There will be a vicarious suffering allowed. And so we see then that in this free grace is being manifested. And first of all, as I just said, free grace is manifested. We see this free grace in its full bloom in admitting of a vicarious sufferer. Isaiah 53:6.
Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all.
The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Very admitting of a vicarious sufferer is gracious. God need not do that. But he does. And that's free grace. It's manifested second in the gift of God's beloved Son for that service. 1 John 4:10 and Romans 4:25.
1 John 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins.
Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification.
So you think about that. It's already gracious that God would allow there to be a vicarious sufferer. But on top of that, that the one who will be the vicarious sufferer will be the eternal Son of God. That's even a greater magnification, if you will, of the grace of God here. He didn't have to allow the vicarious sufferer, and he certainly didn't have to send his own Son. That's grace on top of grace. That's a magnifying of the grace. You know, to say, I'm going to allow you to have someone else pay your debt. Well, okay, that's gracious. But what if there's nobody who can afford to pay your debt? You see, that's the situation we would find ourselves in. Just allowing someone else to pay our debt isn't necessarily going to help if no one can afford to pay that debt, to pay that ransom, to redeem us. We need someone greater than ourselves. Someone who isn't already behind the eight ball of original sin. who isn't already tainted and soiled, corrupted in such a way that he's unable to render any acceptable service. We need someone, moreover, able to satisfy that infinitude that has been that of debt that has been created by our sin. Now, in the third place, free grace is manifested in the sovereign election of the persons to be represented by him. John 17:24.
Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world.
Again, the giving of the Son is gracious, but to give into his hand the elect, that's another level of grace altogether. Remember, even if God's willing to accept vicarious suffering, even if he sends his only begotten Son who can make that full atonement, we still would never come to him. We wouldn't choose him because we're sinners by nature. If he didn't first choose us, we would never choose him. We would still be lost. See, there are degrees of grace in all of this that are presumed. And fourth, in the glorious rewards which accrue to them on condition of that representation. Ephesians 2:7.
Ephesians 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus.
Not only does God choose us, not only does he allow us to have our debt paid, but beyond that, it's not just a zero-sum game. It's not just a leveling. But we, because we receive the righteousness of Christ in him, we are not only absolved of that guilt because the satisfaction has been made, but we are made liable to all of the things to which and for which his perfect obedience is made liable. That is, all of the glorious heavenly rewards that accrue to us on behalf of Christ and what he's done. So he's not only paid our penalty, but we get all the gifts on top of it. And that's another level of grace altogether. He's not just getting us out of hell, but he's getting us into heaven, if you will. And each is its own gracious magnification of the free grace and love and mercy of God to us in Christ. None of this is necessary. God isn't doing it because it's necessary. He's doing it because he wants to. He wants to because he's a loving God. It's of his mere good pleasure. He loves his people. And we don't know why. He's elected us from eternity, and we're told it's just his good pleasure. It's what he wanted to do. And we need to acquiesce in that judgment. All right, next time, we want to look at this doctrine of justification and talk about justification as it relates to eternity and also in time. There's been a fair bit of discussion in Reformed circles as to whether or not we're eternally justified or we're justified in time. And we'll talk about some of the distinctions we need to make and how we ought to be thinking about that next time.